This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
I'm going to take as my scriptural text tonight Matthew, the 13th chapter, as we take a look at the prosperity of Christ's kingdom as it is presented to us in his key parables, the parables of the kingdom, found in this gospel, Matthew's, at the 13th chapter. Before we look at this particular text, I might introduce it by asking you to consider the nature of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the significance of that question. What you think of the kingdom of Jesus Christ has a real bearing on what you think of Jesus Christ himself and the nature of his work. Our catechism tells us that Christ exercises his mediatorial function by filling the office of a prophet, a priest, and a king. Not many Christians have difficulty understanding how Jesus is a prophet. We know that he is the great teacher, the greatest of teachers. He is the final revelation of God. And although there are controversies between Reformed people of a minor nature and a more major controversy between Reformed and non-Reformed people about the priestly work of Jesus Christ, how he does save us, and the nature of his atoning sacrifice, the real controversy over the nature of Christ in our day, I believe, centers on the kingly office of Jesus Christ. We all confess Jesus is a king. But what kind of king is he? Here are some options. We have churches that I think fairly can be called modernistic, liberal, neo-orthodox, or post-neo-orthodox radical churches in their theological perspective that would tell us that Jesus is a king. And basically, Jesus' kingdom is of this order. Jesus rules where the action is. So that if the particular issue before our society is racial relations, or helping the poor, or wars around the world, or the fair distribution of the resources of the world, whatever it may be, wherever the action is, that's where Jesus is at work. That his kingly work is a matter, really, that can be found faithfully preached as much by the humanist as by those who are trying to preach the Bible. This is a liberal version of Christ's kingdom, sometimes called the social gospel. The only reason I hesitate to call it that is because Paul warned us of gospels which are not gospel. And I don't like to call this the social gospel because it's not good news. It is social, but it's not good news. Nevertheless, there is that version of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There are others who say, Jesus is a king, but right now he has kind of suspended his kingly prerogatives. He has put off his reign. He is presently in heaven waiting to rapture his saints and then to come back and finally and really establish his kingdom on earth, which he will do in military might. He will finally conquer the world as a military king and rule over a worldwide kingdom from Jerusalem. This is a dispensational and premillennial understanding of Jesus' reign as the king. Others would say, who hold to a premillennial understanding of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that Jesus does reign now. He is a king, but only in a spiritual sense. Not in a real, physical sense, not politically, not culturally, not in all areas of life. Rather, Jesus is reigning in the hearts of his people and within the church. But if he's going to fulfill all of the Old Testament looked forward to when it predicted the coming of the Messianic King, he will have to come again and finally rule from Jerusalem. He will have to have a physical, worldwide, geopolitical kingdom. Now, there are others who would hold to only part of that and not expect Jesus to come again and establish a geopolitical kingdom. They might be called amillennial in their understanding of his kingdom. He rules in the hearts of his people. He rules from heaven in a spiritual sense. He rules in the midst of the church, but that's it. And as far as great success for his kingdom, the vindication of his name, the putting of his enemies down and under his feet, we cannot expect that until he comes again in final judgment. And then finally, there is a post-millennial understanding of Jesus' kingdom that says Jesus reigns in our hearts, Jesus reigns in our churches, Jesus is to reign in our society, in our schools, in our industry, in our recreation, and in all areas of life. and that Jesus will not tolerate opposition. He is progressively now subduing every enemy under his feet. Evangelistically, his kingdom will be seen to be successful in the earth, and its cultural effects will be felt. So there's a wide variety of understandings of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, aren't there? And what I'm saying is, what you think of the kingdom of Christ is going to have great bearing on what you think of the king. It makes sense, doesn't it? Now, if I were to all ask you, what do you think of Ronald Reagan tonight? You probably wouldn't have difficulty coming up with an answer. Now, some of you might be very hard and very negative. Some of you might be very positive about his particular administration. Do you notice what I just said? I said, if you were to evaluate Ronald Reagan, you'd be hard or you might be easy on his administration. You evaluate a political figure, a leader, on the basis of the nature of their rule. Okay, if you had a man that was running for office that you really didn't like the way he parted his hair or the kind of ties he wore, you really didn't like his name or his personality, you probably would forgive him all of that if it turned out that he was a very good leader. If his administration was a fair one and a just one, and it seemed to you that he took away problems rather than adding to our problems, you'd say he was a good leader, whether it be a president or a prime minister or a king. What you think of the ruler is going to be based very much on what you think of his administration. If I were to tell you that so-and-so was the president of the United States in a certain period of time, and you'd never heard of that so-and-so, if you'd never heard of that man, you'd have a hard time telling me whether he was a good president or a bad president, wouldn't you? What I'm trying to say is you must have some opinion about the nature of the kingly rule of Jesus Christ if you're going to have any opinion about the king. And now what opinion should we have? Matthew, the 13th chapter, goes a long way in answering that question. On that day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And there were gathered unto him great multitudes, so that he entered into a boat and sat. And all the multitude stood on the beach. And he spake to them many things in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went forth to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. And others fell upon the rocky places, where they had not much earth. And straightway they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was risen, and they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell upon the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And others fell upon the good ground and yielded fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He that hath ears, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And unto them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall in no wise understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall in no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see the things which ye see, and saw them not, and to hear the things which ye hear, and heard them not. Hear then ye the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the evil one, and snatcheth away that which hath been sown in his heart. This is he that was sown by the wayside. And he that was sown upon the rocky places, this is he that heareth the word, and straightway with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. And when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, straightway he stumbleth. And he that was sown among the thorns, this is he that heareth the word, and the care of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. And he that was sown upon the good ground, this is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, who verily beareth fruit and bringeth forth some, 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Another parable set he before them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto man that sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat, and went away. And when the blade sprang up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. And the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? Whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. And the servants say unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he saith, Nay, lest haply, while ye gather up the tares, ye root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather up first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable set he before them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is less than all seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the heaven come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till it was all leavened. All these things spake Jesus in parables unto the multitudes, and without a parable spake he nothing unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden from the foundation of the world. Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Explain unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are angels. As therefore the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that cause stumbling and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He that hath ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and in his joy he goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a merchant seeking goodly pearls, and having found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was filled, they drew up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but the bad they cast away. So shall it be in the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the righteous, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yes. And he said unto them, Therefore every scribe who hath been made a disciple to the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, who bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And thus far the reading of God's word. Well, I suppose we should be done with our lesson. I could just ask you the question Jesus asked, Have you understood all these things? And Jesus had such a receptive multitude. They said, Yes. And Jesus was able then to depart. So I could just ask you, Do you understand now? Do you understand the nature of Jesus' kingdom and the nature of his kingly rule? And you could all say, Well, of course. I mean, he's given it to us in parables, right? We all understand because it's in parables. What's a parable? I remember as a child how I was told what seemed so simple, the understanding of a parable, of course, is a heavenly truth told according to an earthly story. Why did Jesus speak in parables? Because every good teacher, every good preacher, Steve will confirm this, knows how to illustrate, to draw analogies, to make it clear to people in vivid pictures what he's trying to say. And Jesus was just the arch teacher. He knew what he was doing. He was making it so easy to comprehend what he was saying. He taught them in parables, right? Wrong. Absolutely dead set, 180 degrees wrong. Jesus didn't teach in parables to make it easy. This text makes it very clear that Jesus taught in parables to confuse and to darken the understanding of those who would not follow after him. Jesus taught in parables because he wanted to distinguish between those who were elect and those who were reprobate. Jesus taught in parables because he wanted the prophecy of Isaiah to be fulfilled that said that in hearing they won't even hear it, in seeing they won't see it, and their hearts will be hardened. They won't understand. Jesus taught in parables to make clear to his followers, those who had ears to hear, what the nature of his kingdom was, and to others to confuse, to mystify, we might even say to mislead. The first thing we learn about the kingdom of God is that you cannot understand it with your natural understanding. The kingdom of God is beyond human comprehension and beyond human devising. The kingdom of God is not the sort of thing that if we had a number of good men sit down, they would come up with this notion. If we could just get reasonable men around the world to sit down and share their ideas of peace and prosperity, then we'd be able to figure out what God himself would say when he was the king. Jesus says that isn't the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom is a mystery. In fact, he says right here that he is telling these things in mysteries. The mysteries of the kingdom in parables. And so let's remember that in the first place, the kingdom of God may not be assimilated to the liberal or humanistic or modernistic understanding of theology. Modernists take their lead in theology from the world, from philosophy, sociology, psychology. Modernists say, whatever the world says is best for man, that, of course, is what God, too, would say. And so we look at what the world says, and then we preach that from our pulpits as the Word of God. The world thinks that a brotherhood of men and the fatherhood of God would be a wonderful peacemaking idea. And so we'll go to the Bible and we'll find some text we can jump off from and make the Bible reflect the world. If it's being said in the world, the Bible becomes then the echo board for what the world says. Jesus rebukes all modernistic social gospel notions when he says, the kingdom is a mystery. And I'm speaking in parables, so that in hearing some will not understand, but of course my followers will. Secondly, Jesus tells us that this notion, this question, the issue, what is the nature of his kingdom, cannot be put off. You know, this evening I have told you about a number of different ideas of the kingdom. And in hearing that, you may have said, oh no, another one of these theological puzzles. You know, if those guys who spend all their time reading the books and writing the articles and teaching these students, if they can't even get together and figure it out, what am I supposed to do about this, right? I mean, who am I? I'm always offended when I hear that question. I know I'm supposed to be in that ivory tower group, but I think that ivory tower group, I don't want to be with them very often when it comes to the division of labor in the kingdom. But when you say, who am I to answer that question? The answer is, you're one for whom Jesus died. You're one to whom Jesus has given his Holy Spirit to illuminate you. You're one that God cared enough about to take centuries to write this book so that you'd understand and you'd obey. You're a very important person. But you know, there's something much more important than you, and that's the kingdom in which you serve. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a man who finds a treasure in a field. And what's he do? Well, he hides the treasure back again, and then he runs out and he purchases that field. So he'll have a right to all the resources of the field. And he comes back and with joy says, now it's mine. And he'd pay anything, he'd pay any price to be part of that kingdom. It's like a goodly pearl that a merchant is looking for. Is the kingdom of God that precious to you tonight? You know, we're very happy to say, I imagine you were all willing to nod your heads yes when I said, you know, the liberals are wrong. When they try to make the kingdom of God according to human devising and human design. When the liberals say the kingdom of God can be written by men, you all said, oh, those terrible liberals, that's really wrong. But if I ask you, what are you willing to suffer for the kingdom of God? What are you willing to pay for the kingdom of God? Then, of course, the shoe's on the other foot. Maybe we don't like that as much. The second thing I want you to note before we get into our real conflict and try to resolve it about the nature of the kingdom is that this is an important question. This is an important issue, and it's something that you must resolve. It's worth anything to understand the nature of the kingdom and to be part of it. It's very important. The third thing I want you to see about the kingdom, not only is it a mystery that not all will understand, and therefore cannot be according to human devising, and not only is it highly important, so that you should be willing to pay any price to make sure that you understand it and are following after it, but thirdly, the kingdom is prosperous. Jesus wants to make the point that his kingdom is prosperous. Now, doesn't that make sense? Even before we look at the text of the scripture, that has got to make sense to you. If Jesus is king, then that means he is going to be the one who wins the battle. He is going to be the one who has the upper hand. He is the one who is going to subdue his enemies. His enemies won't triumph over him. He will triumph over them if he's truly the king. I mean, what kind of king is it that loses all of his military conflicts? What kind of king is it who can't solve problems? Who can't administer justice? Who can't see that the right is done and the wrong is suppressed? What kind of king is that? Jesus, when he tells us the nature of his kingdom, says, "My kingdom shall prosper, and I shall reign." Let's see how he tells us this. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, at verse 8, in the midst of one of his parables, you read these words, "And others," this is seed, "fell upon the good ground, and it yielded fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. In verse 23, when Jesus is explaining this, we read, "And he that was sown upon the good ground, this is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, who verily beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. When the gospel is preached and the word of God is broadcast, you know where we get that word broadcast? It's from seeding, right? When the seed is cast broadly, it's out open, that the seed is going to fall not always on fertile ground, sometimes on rocky soil, sometimes on the side of the road, sometimes in the midst of thorns. And Jesus explains, and the explanation is right there. I'm not going to take time in our short period tonight to explain all of that. But Jesus explains how sometimes the preaching of the gospel is not going to accomplish God's good intent of saving people because Satan snatches it away or the cares of the world choke it out or there isn't deep, fertile ground under it. There isn't a real receptive heart, but only an apparently receptive heart. He tells us about this. But then he says, when the gospel falls on fertile ground, what happens? It bears fruit. Makes sense. Good seed falls on good ground, you're going to have fruit. The amazing thing is, and we read over this and we don't ever stop, he says, and it bears 100-fold, some 60, some 30. But no matter how you look at it, this is very prosperous. Mark, in his parallel account of this particular parable, says, and the seed bore fruit and was growing and increasing. Something very important is happening here. In Genesis, the 26th chapter, by the way, if you read about Isaac and his planting, it says there that Isaac's plants brought forth 100-fold, and Isaac became a very wealthy man and continued to increase. It was a sign of great increase, a sign of great wealth, that Isaac was able to have his plants bring forth 100-fold. One grain produces 100 grains more. And Jesus says that's what the kingdom of God is like. When the kingdom of God, when the preaching of God's word falls on fertile soil, a heart that's been prepared by the Holy Spirit, it's going to bring forth fruit. The results are not uniform, some 100, some 60, some 30, but in all cases, the results are very successful. There are degrees of fruitfulness, but the emphasis here is on fruitfulness. There's going to be prosperity when God's word comes to a fertile heart. He produces the good fruit from good seed and falls on good soil. The person who listens, understands, and believes the gospel is also going to obey the gospel, and he will bring forth fruit. He is going to be valuable for the kingdom. He will put its message into practice. The emphasis upon bearing fruit in one's life is uniform throughout the Bible. I'm just going to touch on a few passages to illustrate this. Look at the first Psalm, Psalm 1, the first three verses. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and on his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by streams of water, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also doth not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. I thought Christians were supposed to be the losers of this world. I thought God's people were supposed to be the ones who are always trying to do good but can't accomplish anything. Is that what you were thinking? The Bible says the righteous prosper in this world. And the reason they prosper is because they're on the winning side. They're on God's side. And they follow God's law. And they love God's law. And they obey God's law. And God prospers their efforts. The righteous man is like the tree planted by rivers of water. And he brings forth its fruit in its season. Look at Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 17 to 20. Matthew 7, verse 17. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but the corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. What kind of fruit do you bring forth? Prosperous, righteous, God-fearing, God-honoring fruit? By their fruit you shall know them. The righteous man has righteous effects in this world. His life will be characterized by righteousness. Jesus says when the gospel is preached and it falls on fertile soil, that the heart of man has been prepared by the Holy Spirit, it's going to bring forth fruit prosperously, the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 22, of course, uses this image of the fruit of the Spirit. You'll know this passage well, I'm sure. Paul there says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So the gospel is going to prosper. It's going to prosper, first of all, in the hearts of men. When the gospel comes, it makes a difference in your life. The righteous man brings forth the fruit of righteousness. He's going to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and all the rest. Don't ever think that God is a loser. That when he takes it into mind and into hand to rule, that he's thwarted. When God decides that he's going to rule in our lives, he rules. And he has his way. And his word has its sway. God will prosper our lives and prosper his kingdom when the word falls on fertile soil. True believers will bear fruit. So Jesus says, the kingdom is mysterious. It's not going to be written by human devising. Secondly, Jesus says the kingdom is very valuable, and you must strive to be part of it and to understand it. Thirdly, understand that the kingdom will be prosperous in the lives of individuals. When the word of God falls on fertile soil, it's going to bring forth 100-fold or 60 or 30, whatever it is, but prosperously, it's going to bring forth fruit. Now, lest we be misled and think that the kingdom of God, therefore, grows in such an obvious way that we can almost watch it, I want you to turn to a parallel passage, Mark, the 4th chapter, and I'm going to read verses 26 to 29. And the only reason I incorporate this into my text, going outside of the Gospel of Matthew, actually, is that you'll see that it's in this context that Mark tells the story of some of the parables of Jesus. And he incorporates one that Matthew did not, and I think it's worth looking at. Mark 4:26, and he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed upon the earth, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow, he knoweth not how. The earth beareth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the fruit is ripe, straightway he putteth forth the sickle, because the harvest is come. You should understand that the kingdom of God does not grow visibly. I imagine many of you have planted seed in the ground. I'm a city slicker myself. I haven't had a lot of farming experience. What bothered me when I was a child is that when I planted the seed, I'd done all my work, I couldn't sit there and watch the results. I'd sit there and watch and watch and watch, and nothing would happen. And the next day I'd get up and nothing had happened. I'd say, boy, this is a real anticlimax. There's nothing to this. And then I'd ignore it and come back in a week or two, and lo and behold, there's a little sprig there. Well, maybe it's finally going to do something, so I start watching it, right? Lo and behold, nothing is happening. Just staying the way it was. I said, false alarm. Ignore it for another week and come back. And now there's a leaf on it, right? And you get the point. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like that. If you stare at it intently, you may not see any growth. You may think, well, let's look at your church. You look at your church and say, well, what's going on here? I mean, in the last 2 weeks, we haven't doubled in our attendance. We're not growing. Nothing's happening. But Jesus says, take the longer perspective. Realize that a farmer sees first the blade and then the ear, and then the full ear is going to develop. It grows imperceptibly. It's really great modern photography, you know. We have people that set up cameras watching plants grow, and they'll take photographs every, I don't know what it is, let's say every 20 minutes. Okay, and every 20 minutes the camera goes off, and then you put all this together and you make a motion picture, and you can actually see the thing grow, but only by what? Compressing time into a short space. Now then, if you were to compress time in that way, if you were to look back to the early church and to the persecution that the church was going through then, and the small numbers of people that were then calling themselves Christians, and you were to start there and work through Western history, the ups and downs, and boy, there are ups and there are downs through there. You see the terrible dark ages, and they aren't dark ages culturally, they're dark ages theologically. I want to remind you of that. The dark ages are that because the gospel is rarely heard. And you see the Reformation, and you see the growth of the Reformed churches, and you see the missionary endeavor of the 18th and 19th centuries. You compress all of this, and my friends, you're going to see what Jesus says. First the blade and then the ear. The kingdom is growing. It's a marvelous thing. But to us, who are so often short-sighted in our perspective, it's imperceptible. Jesus wants you to be aware of the fact that though the kingdom is prosperous, it grows imperceptibly. Let's see if we can take another point here. In chapter 13 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells the story of the wheat and the tares. Verse 38, Matthew 13, we read, and the field is the world. Look at verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that cause stumbling and them that do iniquity. Jesus has told the story of wheat growing, and then an enemy coming and casting tares into the wheat field. And then when he later explains this, he says, the field is the world. As he goes on with the explanation, he says, out of this field that is full of wheat and tares, God is going to send the angels to take out everything that offends, so that his kingdom will be pure. The field is the world, and from it everything that offends shall be taken, so that the kingdom of God will be all that it's supposed to be. What Jesus has said, basically, is that the world is his kingdom. And this world is to be characterized as a wheat field. I think Nigel Lee has really corrected a lot of misperceptions of the kingdom when he reminds us of that fact, when he tells us this is not a tare field. But that's the way we usually think of the world, right? This world is full of tares. And then every once in a while, God drops a little bit of wheat here and there, right? And then in the final day, God will come and he'll rapture that wheat out of there so those tares can just take over. But that isn't the way God operates. God says, this world is my kingdom. I won't turn it over to Satan. I won't be defeated. I won't give up. And this world will become a wheat field under the prosperity of the preaching of the gospel. Now, that isn't to say this is going to be a perfect world. Nobody's trying to say that. Jesus wouldn't teach that. Jesus said, the wheat and the tares, they'll grow together to the end. In fact, some of the followers of the man in the parable here wanted to come and to take the tares out prematurely. There are some Christians who would like to eliminate unbelievers from the world prematurely. That's not our job. That isn't put within our province. It's not our judgment to make. God will make that judgment, and only on the final day. But until that final day, they grow together. However, they don't grow together in equal proportion. Many amillennialists tell us, oh, sure, there's been growth for the kingdom, but parallel to that has been growth for the kingdom of evil. And that as much as the sun of righteousness shines brighter and brighter and brighter, that casts the shadows of evil longer and longer and longer. So that there's always going to be this basic proportion of good and evil in the world, and that'll never change. But that wasn't Jesus' perspective. He said, this is a wheat field. This world is my kingdom. And when the end comes, he's not going to rapture the wheat out. You'll notice that he takes the tares out first. And that is the point of the dragnet. As they drag this net up that's full of fish, it's the bad fish that get taken out. It's not that the good are taken away prematurely. And so we learn from this that we shouldn't be expecting a rapture, so that when things get so terrible around the world, we're finally going to get out of this lousy, stinking place. No, this place in which we live is the kingdom of God. This world is his field, and he intends for it to be a wheat field. The tares will be taken first. And now in Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32, we come to another important point. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is less than all seeds. But when it is grown, it's greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the heaven come and lodge in the branches thereof. I'm going to begin at the end of that parable and work forward. What's this about birds of the air coming and lodging in the branches? Why does Jesus talk that way? Well, as is so often the case, if you want to understand the New Testament, you have to understand the Old. And this is an image, a figure of speech that's common in the Old Testament. I'm going to have you turn back to the Old Testament just to illustrate this, to Ezekiel and Daniel. In Ezekiel, the 17th chapter, verses 22 to 24, the Old Testament prophet writes, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, I will also take of the lofty top of the cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it upon a high and lofty mountain. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all birds of every wing, and the shade of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, Jehovah, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, Jehovah, have spoken and have done it. God says, you want to know how I operate in history? I take the high and lofty things and I abase them. I bring them down. And I take little twigs and I make them to be exalted. And when I plant this twig, when my kingdom flourishes, then all the birds of the heaven will be able to lodge in the branches thereof. In Ezekiel 31, verses 3 to 7, we see that a large tree represents a kingdom that embraces all nations. Ezekiel 31 at verse 3. Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches and with a forest-like shade and of high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. The waters nourished it, the deep made it to grow. The rivers thereof ran round about its plantation, and it sent out its channels unto all the trees of the field. Therefore its stature was exalted above all the trees of the field, and its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long by reason of many waters when it shot them forth. All the birds of the heavens made their nest in its boughs, and under its branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under its shadow dwelt all great nations. Thus was it fair in its greatness and the length of its branches, for its root was by many waters. All the nations, you see, come under such a tree when the birds of the heaven can rest in its branches. In Daniel, the fourth chapter, one more illustration. The same figure of speech is used. A large tree represents a dominion that is to the end of the earth, a large tree where the birds can come and lodge. Daniel 4, verses 10 to 12. Thus were the visions of my head upon my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the birds of the heavens dwelt in the branches thereof, and all flesh was fed from it. In verses 20 to 22 of the same chapter, the tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair and the fruit thereof much, and in it was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the birds of the heaven had their habitation, it is thou, O king, thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reaches unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. Now, in these last two illustrations, we have Assyria and Babylon being likened to a tree that has all the birds of the heaven resting in its branches. Now, that is not a nice comparison. I mean, it isn't as though God approves of Assyria and Babylon. But what he's saying is, this is a worldwide kingdom, dominion to the end of the earth. Now, Jesus comes and he says, you want to know what my kingdom is like? It's like a little mustard seed, proverbially the smallest of seeds. Remember how Jesus rebuked his followers once? He said, if you had faith but the size of a mustard seed, just a little picky seed. He said, you plant that in the earth and it grows up and will become a great tree so that all the birds of the heaven will flock to it. Why does he use that language, birds of the heaven flocking to it? Because he wants you to know that where Babylon once ruled, where Assyria once ruled, now his kingdom will rule. The kingdom may seem small to you now. We may seem beaten down and little to you now, Jesus says. But I tell you that one day my kingdom will rule over all to the ends of the earth. Inevitably, my kingdom will grow from this small beginning to a result that is all out of proportion to the little seed that began it. And so what we see in this parable is the teaching of a universal extension for the kingdom of God and the triumph of the gospel in the earth. And that by gradual development, not a sudden explosion. Jesus doesn't come and boom, put a kingdom right on the earth like that. He plants a little seed. A little seed that the Romans could snicker at and could persecute and try to stamp out. But a seed that finally grew and disrupted the Roman Empire and displaced the Roman Empire and continues to grow even today. And it's going to conquer the earth. In Daniel, the second chapter, Daniel interpreted a dream of Nebuchadnezzar to the same effect. Nebuchadnezzar had seen this image. It was made of four different kinds of metals. And then he saw a stone that was cut without human hands come and smash that image and grind it to dust. And then the stone grew and became a mountain, and the mountain grew and filled the earth. That stone cut without hands is the kingdom of God. Not of human devising, remember? The parables of the kingdom, the mysteries of God, human beings can't understand and can't put together the kingdom. Only God cuts this stone out. But that stone is going to destroy the world empires. And then it will grow and grow and grow until it fills the earth. And Jesus tells us the same thing. It's a parable of growth and prosperity when he says, my kingdom starts small and it's going to end very big by gradual growth, imperceptible degrees, but final success. Zechariah 4, the 10th verse, don't despise the day of small beginnings. Why? Because God is going to prosper his kingdom. And then finally tonight, I want us to focus on verse 33 of Matthew 13. My final point about the kingdom is this. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. The kingdom is like leaven. Like yeast. This woman has a bushel, almost a bushel, of dough, and she puts this little pinch of yeast in it. And what happens? Can the dough fight off the influence of the yeast? No. The yeast permeates the dough, makes all the difference in the world. Jesus says, my kingdom will transform everything in the same way. The kingdom of God will transform everything with which it comes into contact. And it will thoroughly transform it so that, as I see it, all of society will be Christianized by the power of God's kingdom. God's kingly reign is bound to effectively penetrate our evil environment. In slow but progressive growth will be seen for the kingdom unto the ultimate triumph of the gospel. Of course, the power of the gospel, it's unseen. We don't watch the kingdom doing this. We've already made that point in our exposition tonight. But the effects are very visible. The effects are just as visible as the difference between a dry soda cracker and leavened bread. You don't see it working, but you can sure see the results. Now, you know, premillennialists, they wouldn't like what I'm telling you tonight. They don't believe that Jesus is ruling as a king, or if they do, he only is ruling spiritually and internally. And they don't think we can expect the gospel to be triumphant in the earth, and they don't think we can look for society to be Christianized. And so when Jesus so plainly tells you this, he says the kingdom of God's like leaven that is going to thoroughly transform everything. They say, wait a minute, this can't be right. We've got to make some kind of a change here. The obvious meaning has got to be turned around. And so what they say is leaven here represents evil. Did you know that if you look at leaven in the Bible, every other time leaven is mentioned, it means evil influence? By the way, that's not right. The premillennialists are not reading their Bibles very well. At least two of the offerings of the Old Testament were to be leavened offerings. And obviously the offerings God commands to be brought to his altar are not going to be evil things. And so they're just wrong in that. But even if they were right, what they're saying is God can't use a figure of speech two different ways, one for something good, one for something evil. That's awfully hard to swallow, of course, if you're a Bible reader, a student of the Bible. Let me ask you this. Is a lion a good thing or a bad thing? Well, if I tell you that I'm speaking of the lion of the tribe of Judah, you better say it's a very good thing because that's our Lord, Jesus Christ. But if I talk about that roaring lion prowling about seeking whom he may devour, you know I'm talking about Satan. Now, does God not have the freedom to use the image of a lion for a good thing, his son, as well as an evil thing, his adversary Satan? Of course. And leaven, likewise, can be used of a good thing, the kingdom. And Jesus says it's the kingdom here, not something evil, and he can use it of evil things elsewhere. In this passage, Jesus is talking about his kingdom, and therefore it's good, and the premillennial interpretation must be exposed for what it really is, and that's just a rationalization for a preconceived theological conclusion that won't fit with the text before us. What Jesus is teaching, finally, is the expanding nature of his kingdom. In Isaiah, the 9th chapter, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah, too, had told us that this would be the nature of the kingdom of the Messiah. In this well-known passage from our Christmas pageants, we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Sadly, we stop our reading there because verse 7 explains the nature of the kingdom. "And of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform it." Of the increase of that government, there will be no end. Jesus is going to put some leaven in the earth, and you're not going to be able to stop it. It's going to increase and increase and increase and increase. And what will that increase bring? Evil effects? Bad doctrine and apostasy in the church, as the premillennialists teach? No. Of the increase of righteousness and justice and peace upon his throne, there will be no end. When Jesus taught these parables of his kingdom, he wasn't making this up from scratch. Of course, if he had, there'd be no problem with that. We accept every word from the mouth of the Lord. But Jesus was interpreting from the Old Testament and the predictions of Old Testament prosperity the nature of his kingdom. Psalm 72 says that he will reign from the river to the ends of the earth. Psalm 22 had said that all nations will hear and turn unto Jehovah. Isaiah 11 had said that the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. In Isaiah 2, we read that all nations shall flow up into Mount Zion and shall ask to hear the law of God. All nations are going to stream into the kingdom. When Abraham was promised the kingdom, he was told that his descendants would be like the dust of the earth that is drawn together from the north and the south and the east and the west, Genesis 28 says. Romans 4 interprets that. Abraham was promised he'd be the heir of the world. In Psalm 107, God said, "And I will draw to myself people from the north and the south and the east and the west." In Isaiah 43, it prophesied that God was now going to bring into his kingdom people from the north and the south and the east and the west. And in Luke, the 13th chapter, Jesus said at verses 28 and 29, "There shall be weeping and the gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast forth without. And they shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God." Revelation 21, we read of the description of the new Jerusalem that has three gates on the north and three on the south and three on the east and three on the west so that all the nations can stream into it. Are we on the losing side as Christians? What is the nature of Jesus' administration? Is he someone who makes promises about putting down evil but then can't keep them? Is he one who gets involved in projects that he can't complete? Is he one who makes promises that he never intends to keep? Is he a weak and helpless politician? No. The nature of Jesus' kingly rule is one of prosperity. Now, the world doesn't understand that because they don't know the mysteries of the kingdom. They don't have an ear to hear. And there are plenty of people in this world who don't care enough to pay any price to be part of that kingdom, to understand it and to follow in its train. But for those who do have ears to hear tonight, Jesus promises you the kingdom will be prosperous, first in your individual lives. When the seed falls on fertile soil, it brings forth fruit, 100-fold even, 60 or 30, if not that, but prosperously it brings forth. Now, that doesn't mean it grows perceptibly. The kingdom is like watching a plant. You don't see it unless you look over the long haul. First the blade and then the ear and the full grain of corn finally develops. The kingdom grows imperceptibly, but it is growing and growing and growing. Like a mustard seed, starting very small, it will end up very, very big. And like leaven, beginning small in its influence, it will start to leaven and eventually Christianize all of society and all of our endeavors. I want you to reflect on these things for, about 5 months. I want you to pray about them. Think about the evidence I've given you. Read over the chapter. Maybe even pick up some commentaries. Check out what I've had to say. Read the Old Testament, which is a good background for these things. Check what else the New Testament has to say about the kingdom. And then after you've done that for about 5 months, when you come back to church and you sing the hymns of that season, what are called Christmas hymns, I want you to ask yourself whether you can, from the heart, with faith, sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. He comes to make the nations prove the wonders of his love. He wants the nations to prove his righteousness. Joy to the world." I think there's good news for us here tonight. There's good news for a small church that God doesn't intend for his kingdom to be defeated. He's going to make it grow. That the increase of his government, there shall be no end upon the throne of David. His kingdom has come. Jesus is the king. He is ruling. And he doesn't intend to be on the losing side. Let's pray. Lord, take away our faithlessness. Take away our dullness of hearing. Give us ears to hear what the good prophet, our Savior, Jesus Christ, has said. We pray that tonight we would understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. We pray that it will have encouraged us and given us joy to know that our Savior is not defeated, He is not losing ground. He is not eventually going to be humiliated in history. But rather, our Savior is the King, and He is ruling even now. How we thank You that He rules in our hearts. Oh, we thank You that He has conquered our rebellion. He has triumphed over our ability to run and to try to ignore You. And we thank You that He has changed our hearts and drawn us, even dragged us if need be, into His kingdom and snatched us away from the power of Satan and put us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We thank You for our salvation. We thank You for the kingdom of God. It is precious to us, and Lord, we do confess that we would pay any price to belong to it. We pray that we would pursue that kingdom now. We pray that as we confess Jesus as King, we would see ourselves as servants, as soldiers, as those under command, and that we would bow to Your sovereignty, and we would obey Your wishes, we would follow Your instructions, that we might get busy in this world, seeing to it that the great commission given to the church is fulfilled. We praise You that all power and authority is Yours in heaven and on earth, and that You haven't abandoned us, that You are with us to the end of the age. But we see in this that we have no excuse, Lord. We cannot blame You. We can't blame anything but our own slothfulness if we don't see the kingdom prospering round about us. Help us by the Spirit of God to disciple the nations, to bring glory to our King, Jesus Christ. Hasten the day when the kingdoms of this world shall truly be called the kingdom of our Lord. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.